If you will look in your bulletin after the invitation hymn, we're going to renew our first baptismal promise today. And I want to use that as our point of Methodist instruction. The first thing the church asks of a new convert to be baptized is not that they say yes to Christ, but that they say no to everything that opposes God. And it does it at three different levels. The church recognizes that there are invisible spiritual forces of wickedness, and that they are in the heavenlies, so the problem is up there. The church also recognizes that there's evil powers in a fallen culture. We're surrounded by sin. So the problem is up there, and the problem is out there. But it ends with the problem being where? In here, and repent of your sin. And the reason the stuff up there and the stuff out there is attractive is because we have a problem at the depths of who we are. So in its first vow, the church offers a worldview. And when I diagnose people pastorally, I use all three levels. Have they been involved in spiritual evil? What are they doing with the pressures of our culture to conform? And are they ready to name their sins? It's a comprehensive worldview at three levels. So to be a Christian is, first of all, to say, I want to say no to everything that opposes God. Listen to these words, and we'll affirm it later. On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? Or are you toying around with the occult and New Age thinking? Do you reject the evil powers of this world? Or are you conforming to the sins of our culture? And do you repent of your sins? And would you please name them for me specifically? And the person says, what? I do. If you will take your scripture sheet, we're working through Luke. We've come to a passage today with three paragraphs. Each paragraph has its own careful structure. And this is highly dramatic material. And Jesus came out of the temple and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Jesus. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared to Jesus an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While Jesus was still speaking, behold, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The answer for which is, yes, I will. And when those who were about him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? One of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out to him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? The answer of which is, yes. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. Then a maid, seeing him as he sat in the lighting, gazing at him, said, this man was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little while later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus mocked and beat him. They also blindfolded him and asked him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they spoke many other words against him, reviling him. This is the word of the Lord. Tradition has it that this man was a pupil of the Apostle John. His name is one we don't use anymore. In Greek, it's Polycarp, and it means much fruit. Eventually, he became bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor. Born around the year 59, less than 30 years after Jesus' death, Polycarp died about AD 155, well into his mid-90s. This means that 125 years after the death of Jesus, a man like Polycarp could say, "I knew the men who were the Lord's first disciples, and these are the stories that they told me." Well into the middle of the second century, the living oral tradition of the words of Jesus was still alive in the church through bishops like Polycarp. As an old man, he was called on by the emperor to renounce Christ, burn incense, and swear by the genius of the emperor as an act of Roman civil religion. For him, it was gross idolatry. The bishop stood before the Roman magistrate and said no, and then said these words, and we have them recorded from the year 155 AD. "Sir, if you vainly suppose that I should swear by the genius of Caesar as you request, and pretend not to know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing." In that holy boldness, Polycarp was martyred by fire, sealing his witness by death. How could Polycarp do that with such style? Because he had come to the place where loyalty to his friend Jesus was more important than life. Martyrdom is not something we give much attention to these days. Now, we still have our martyrs in America from time to time, those who die for their faith, like Cassie Bernal and Columbine, who confessed her faith in Christ before Dylan Klebold turned the weapon upon her, or Martin Luther King in Memphis. But most of the martyrs these days are elsewhere, in oppressive countries like Sudan and China and Myanmar. But folks, there exists in the depth of the church a conviction, an unshakable conviction, that this faith is true. And if true, that it is worth dying for. And if dying for, it is worth living for. The martyrs spend the capital of their life in one lavish offering. We spend the capital of our witness a dollar a day. Martyrs go out in a blaze. We sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Now, our stories are much less dramatic, but they are equally important. Whenever we speak up for Jesus in word and deed, whenever we challenge some injustice or evil and receive the resistance of others, we experience a little martyrdom. But when fear silences us when we should speak, and when prudence freezes us when we should act, and when sloth and laziness paralyze our moral muscles, we experience a small betrayal, a little of what Peter felt. We die in the painful knowledge in that moment that we are not faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. We feel a little bit undone. Now, all of this may seem grandiose to talk about martyrdom in 21st century America, but the issues of faithfulness behind the appearances of our lives are just as real, like Judas. We are tempted to isolate ourselves from others and cooperate with darkness as we pursue money and influence. Like Peter, we are tempted to promise more than we can deliver. Like the disciples, we are often guilty of spiritual narcolepsy and find ourselves asleep on the job instead of awake to the Lord. And when calamity comes, we have not paid the price and we crumble like a house of cards. I have been a close observer of my own soul for 40 years, and I've been the close observer of the pains and travails of thousands of people. And I will tell you, temptation and trial do not make people do anything. They only reveal the quality of their souls or the lack thereof that was already present. Is the wood solid or is it rotten? Does the metal have integrity or has it rusted through? Have they practiced the Christian disciplines so that the virtues of Christ have been incorporated into their souls? Or are they undernourished, weak, whining, and easily overwhelmed? What kind of people are we? The stress test will reveal it. The banks know it, the saints know it, Christians know it, and it never ends. When I fail in public, is because I have first failed in private. When I lose some battle in public, it's a signal to me that I have not paid my dues in private prayer and in the spiritual disciplines that strengthen me before the test comes. How did Jesus prepare? He prayed. He prayed alone. He humbled his heart and he humbled his knees and he cried out to his heavenly Father who had all power, and he was honest with God about his desires. Let this cup pass from me. I do not want to drink this bitter cup of suffering and nakedness and shame down to the dregs. If there is some other way, do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Honest prayer, brutal prayer, is where we give God a chance to show us a glimmer of the kingdom and find the strength to obey it against all our human revulsion. Folks, what muscles, what exercise into muscles, that is what prayer is. Now, sometimes I ask people, what do you want God to do for you? And they whine. Oh, I just want the will of God. I say, you're just saying that because you don't want to tell me what you want. What do you want from God? You see, until you tell God what you want and you're clear what you want, you've got nothing to surrender. It's just pious drivel to say you want the will of God. No, this is something you want. This is something I want. And Jesus told God what he wanted. I don't want to drink this cup. Would you dare be that honest with God? Jesus wrestled in prayer. Luke used the word agon in Greek, which means agony, which was a word used of Olympic wrestlers. Jesus in a boxing match and a wrestling match for the salvation of the whole world. Prayer for him was not just words. It was physical. This is a summary of a much longer prayer. Jesus is wrestling with what it means to embrace the cross. And not until he's clear about what he wants can he say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus had won the duel with the devil in the desert, temptations. And now it's the match on the mountain. And in the first temptation, he quoted scripture and fasted. And now he surrenders to God in agonizing prayer. Those are spiritual weapons. You cannot fight the evil that is around us and in us without spiritual weapons, without fasting, without quoting scripture at your temptations, without changing your body posture and humbling yourself and wrestling in agony with God. See, folks, if it doesn't hurt, it's probably not prayer. If it's not about a big decision, it's probably not prayer. And Jesus agonized in prayer. It was the battle for which the world was won. And 40 feet away, the disciples are having a little slumber party. Now, I used to love to watch boxing. And I have a nephew who's a cage fighter. Lori's sister's boy is a cage fighter. He also is a metallurgist at McDonnell Douglas and pours the rudders for nuclear aircraft carriers. When in college, he was an all-American wrestler. And about a year ago, I went to see him, and I said, "How you?" He said, "Well, my jaw's kind of sore." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Some guy slugged me hard." I said, "You go to jail?" He says, "No, we was fighting in a cage." And I said, "Well, how are you with the mixed martial arts, with the punching and the kicking?" He says, "I'm working on that. But you know, Uncle Phil, I'm an all-American wrestler, and if I get my hands on him, I can tie him in a pretzel." Now, do you remember the 1974 Ali Foreman fight? The thriller imminent. No, the rumble in the jungle. Do you remember the third Ali Frazier fight in 1975 or 6? The thriller in Manila and the rumble in the jungle. I used to like to watch the corner man. You remember Ali's corner man? He'd go in, come in and wipe him down with a towel and squirt some Gator in his mouth, and he'd do the cuts, and you'd hear him whisper, "Throw him a right, do the rope-a-dope." Now, folks, that's what Jesus had. Jesus was in a battle with the evil one. He was duking it out. And mine and your salvation was dependent on him. And God sent an angel, an archangel down as Jesus' corner man. And after round 4 or 5 or 6 or 10, the angel strengthened Jesus. Not to quit the fight, but to keep on in the agony of prayer until he saw the will of God and was willing to do it and not be distracted from the path of innocent suffering. And I want you to feel the battle. The cross was where it happened, but the decision took place in Gethsemane. And in that prayer, our salvation was won. As Jesus said yes to the Father and no to his own flesh that was screaming for relief. That's how Jesus could go face his opponents. When Jesus got up on his knees, the decision was made. He named evil. He said, "This is y'all's hour and the power of darkness." He said, "Judas, would you come and betray me? We spent 3 years together. You were one of mine. We did ministry together. We saw the kingdom come. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus exposes the forces of evil that come against him. This is not some polite little prayer. This is a 15-round heavyweight contest in which the powers of evil are swirling around Jesus, painting him portraits of a cross, saying, "Wouldn't you like to avoid that? Turn to the darkness, and we will make your way easy. If you turn to the light, your way will be hard." And Jesus chose the hard way, and God validated his choice with the mighty resurrection from the dead. Now, I've noticed that with men, things come in cycles. You know, for a while there, men didn't smoke cigars, and now you get cigar bars, and guys go in and get a Cohiba and look like Castro and think they're being a man. Boxing kind of went out, and now cage fighting's come back. I don't know about you ladies, but I'll just tell you, in the heart of every man, unless he's wimped out, is a warrior. He wants to slay the dragon and win the maiden and protect the castle and raise up boys to be men. And so behind the violence of male sports and the violence of male mythology and the cult of the hero and the cult of the warrior is something good, something rich and deep and good that our country needs restored. Not just in Green Beret and the SEALs, but in everyday men and everyday jobs. We need a dose of male strength and spine. And that was what Peter had. The myth of the male was what Peter said. "I will go with you to prison and I will die with you. I don't care what happens to these other weenies. I'm a real man." Now, the problem with that is not that it's masculine strength. It's just it hadn't been tested. It hadn't been tested, so God couldn't use it. But folks, I hope there's something in every man here that's willing to stand up beside a friend or a wife or a child and say, I will not let you go into that hell alone. I will go with you. He did go halfway. He did go to prison with Jesus. He walked into the high priest's courtyard, and there Jesus was bound. And then Peter crumbled, because while Jesus was praying, Peter was sleeping. While Jesus was agonizing, Peter and the boys were taking a nap. And therefore they weren't ready when the temptation came and when the trial came. And when they turned up the heat, they withered and they fell like a stack of cards. Male strength, apart from God, is destructive. Macho, the abuse of women, pornography, the excesses of all male sins. But you take that male strength and you snap it and you break it and you humiliate it and you use it for God, and it can have that blend of toughness and tenderness that women find so attractive and is the sign of true strength in a man. That's why men tell high school stories, and why when we listen to Bruce Springsteen's story, Glory Days, we all kind of feel embarrassed. Because somewhere in the heart of every little boy is a hero waiting to be born. A little girl says, you were with Jesus. Peter said, not me. A little while later, you were one of those disciples. Oh, no, I wasn't. So Peter denies Jesus and cuts himself off. Then he cuts himself off from his buddies. He gets isolated. And then there's an hour. And can't you see Peter reaching deep? You know, I failed twice. I'm going to get the third one. I'm going to prove Jesus wrong. I got an hour. I understand what's going on. And Peter just tries to suck it up in his own strength. We knew you up in Galilee those 3 years. You are with him. You're a Galilean. Man, I don't know what you're talking about. Male strength is just not enough to win the day. It can't carry through. When the powers of temptation, Satan was all around this thing, testing Peter, sifting him, setting up opportunities for Peter to fail. And Jesus looked at him and stared into his soul, and Peter crumbled because he knew that Jesus knew stuff about him he didn't even know. He wasn't the man he thought he was. And the grace of it was that he wept. And he wept bitterly because Peter could promise, but he couldn't deliver. How would you like for the worst stories of your life to be preserved in Scripture and preached on for 2,000 years? But this week, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters elected a humble cardinal from Argentina. And he took the name of Francis. And he was anointed this week. And he sat down on the throne of Peter to be a shepherd to his church. So for 2,000 years, God has been taking big, strong men and exposing them and then bringing that strength, that great strength, back into his service. A little girl was once disciplined by her mother for kicking her little brother in the shins and pulling his hair. Sally, her mother said, why did you let the devil make you kick your brother and pull his hair? The devil made me kick him, she said, but pulling his hair was my idea. She was learning the difference between evil and sin. When I was a 19-year-old, stupid, pitiful, sometimes drunken, sometimes high, lost, goofy kid from a good home with an absolutely shattered life and a broken heart, weeping one whole day. Christ came and put his arm around me. He said, I could use a man like you. If you'll stay where you are now, I'll take you places. So I'll tell you, folks, we need a Savior who looks and smells like Jesus. We need strength that comes from physical agony of prayer. We need our sins exposed. We need protection from evil. We need a witness worth living for and dying for and living out before the world one day at a time. See, our martyrdom, our witness, our holy Christian jihad is one day at a time. And this is very serious business. Today you are becoming the person you will be tomorrow, and the person tomorrow, and the day after that, until the day you die. Jesus said, pray that you may not be overwhelmed and swallowed by the test of the fiery trials that come your way. How are you doing with your assignment? And if you are not doing well, I invite you to begin joining us on Thursday evenings for 30 minutes of prayer. This town will not be changed by preaching. It will be changed by people who spend long enough on their knees to discern something of God's will and receive the strength to do it, no matter what. I used to carry baseball cards in my hat when I was a first grader. And I used to have Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris and Stan Musial. If you put them up under the top of your hat, right up in the lid, you could pull it down behind it and kind of shape it, and it looked cool. I now carry in my hat a new set of cards. Jesus. And John Wesley and Polycarp and perhaps my own father. So I invite you to sign up for the agony of prayer that breathes life and courage into all the followers of Christ. So take a minute in silence and ask the question, Lord, what would you have me to do with this word today before we sing? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Please stand. Now that I have instructed you and you understand how potent is the church's first baptismal promise, I administer it to you. On behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin? I do.